So today we're going to continue our series that we started a few weeks ago called Man, Myth, Messiah. And this has been about discovering who Jesus is versus what the world says, versus what we may have thought, versus what philosophers say. But we're going to take a different sort of spin on this today. The great Christian author C.S. Lewis, he wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, that Jesus was either a liar based on the things that he said, a lunatic, meaning that he was crazy, or he was indeed the Lord. We're going to take a look at that today. I want you to turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, either in your digital Bible or your real book Bible. If you want a book Bible, we've got one out in the Connection Point lobby. Just take one, I guess, Pastor Lance. Is that all right? Just take it. Everybody needs to have a Bible. There's nothing like flipping pages in a real Bible. Luke chapter 24, this is right after the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's also after the Marys went to go see the empty tomb and the disciples went to verify the fact that the tomb of Jesus Christ was indeed empty. Now, I believe God is going to speak to you today in a very tangible way. And I just want to pray as we get started, if you'll pray with me. Father, I pray that your word would do as it always has done. It would change lives today. I pray that we would see Jesus as he was meant to be seen today. Not a watered down version, not a version based on our youth, based on false teaching, or based on what the world would want to say about him. But we would see him in all of his glory, in all of his magnificence today, in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. Let's do that again because it sounded cool. Amen. All right. That lets you know you're in church. They don't do that at work, do they? That'd be weird. You get fired. Don't do that. All right. So Luke 24, starting at verse 13, it says, now that same day, two of them, we believe these are disciples based on the fact that they knew about what was going on with Jesus and they knew the Marys. So we believe these are some of the disciples, not necessarily the 12, but some of those who follow Jesus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood there, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus asked a funny question. What things? It's kind of like when my kids do something wrong and I say, "What did you do?" "What do you mean? Something was done?" It's like, you know what happened. What things? "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are.'" Now, think about this. They are walking with Jesus, but don't recognize Jesus. He says, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," basically from the Old Testament on, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And this is going to be important, especially for later on. You can write this down or underline this in your Bible. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And then asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, I believe that even in the church, now this is kind of a big statement, but even in the church, there can be people that are walking with Jesus, but don't fully recognize exactly who he is. Walking with Jesus, but not really recognizing who he is. See, Jesus has this way about him in the New Testament that he comes across as the undercover boss. We see him in a sense. Now, one of my favorite shows on television, me and my wife, when we get away from the kids, thank God, some days we go to the hotel and the first thing we turn on television is HGTV. Now, we like to pretend that we're Chip and Joanna Gaines and we're going to resurrect these mansions and we can't do nothing. We can't even hammer a nail, but we have dreams. But on the way to HGTV, a lot of times we'll run across Undercover Boss because we don't have cable. And we'll watch this show. And it's interesting. There's the CEO of this Fortune 500 company. He takes off his suit, puts on some overalls, coveralls. He puts on the uniform. He leaves his mansion, and he goes to be with the people. And he sees the way they live. He watches for all the problems that go on. And at the end of the show, there's the great reveal. He reveals himself, and everybody's shocked. It was you. And you get this image all through the Bible that people are amazed that when they find out who this Jesus really is. See, the problem is that people still think Jesus is undercover. But he's not undercover. He has been revealed. He was only undercover for a very short time. I'm going to talk about a huge problem today that many of us suffer with, and definitely the world outside of the church suffers. The problem is that most of us don't see Jesus the right way at all. See, most of us want a compassionate Jesus, and we love compassionate Jesus. Most of us want the Jesus that just listens to our problems, and he does listen to our problems. He is compassionate. Or we want the Jesus that just answers all of our prayers and gives us all the promotions. But there is a problem with this. See, when I was a young guy, about 12 years old, I went to a church-type meeting outside at a football arena. And this is the way they described Jesus to me at 12 years old. Now, Pastor Lance is going to like this because there is a old stereotype that is not true about black people. Now, I can say that because I am. Or to be politically correct, African-American. Now, the stereotype, it's a lie. It's not true. The stereotype goes like this, that black people cannot swim. That is not true. If you said it, there's a special place God has for you. Don't say it. It just happens to be true for me. Now, when Vince was up here with such an encouraging word about the song Oceans and how when you go in the ocean and you get your head right above the waves, that didn't happen for me because I wouldn't go there. But if I did, I would have had one of these. See, this is not just a tire that I stole from the Gold Kids building. This is a lifesaver today. Now, the way that Jesus was described to me as a very young man is that if you've done bad things, you've broken God's law, you are not right with God, then what you need to do is just hold on to Jesus, the lifesaver, and he will save you. And that is so true. And I don't want to diminish the fact that he is Savior. The greatest thing that ever happened to me on this planet is the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was walking in darkness. I was so filled with despair. Every amount of joy I tried to feel in my bucket of my life, it felt like it kept emptying itself. I had nowhere to turn. And then Jesus died on the cross for me. It was the greatest moment in my life. But, not to negate what I just said, but if that is the only way you see Jesus Christ as a one-time experience, that he saved you from your sins, and you negate the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you have diminished who Jesus is, and you do not see Jesus rightly. You can say, ooh. See, Jesus is not the undercover boss who's hiding in the shadows or just casually observes without being noticed or interfering in our life. The Bible says he is Lord. Actually, it says it over 600 times in the New Testament that Jesus is Lord. About 24 times in the New Testament does it say that he is Savior. It's kind of like two sides. He can't be Savior without being Lord. Now, here's the thing. We don't understand that word Lord very much at all. I like to think of him sometimes as the CEO and the founder of all things, who is coming to make all things new and better. See, there's a difference between a CEO who runs everything and the CEO and founder. See, the founder was there from the very beginning. The founder put the blood, the sweat, and tears into making it what it is. For all my Apple friends out there, there's a difference between Tim Cook and Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was the one, thank you for that question. Steve Jobs was the one who started Apple. He's the one who put the blood, sweat, and tears into making it what it was so that Tim Cook can take it over. And we have to see Jesus like this. Let's see in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10. It says that he was in the world, Jesus, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. In so many ways in the Bible, it says nothing was made except through Jesus Christ. So when you say that Jesus is my Savior and you limit him to that in your life as this one-time experience, see, for me, for 15 years of my life, all I saw Jesus was as my Savior. I gave my life to him one time, but everything else is up to me. Everything else is my way. Everything else is whatever I want to do, whatever pleases me. I have no responsibility to this Jesus other than the fact that I gave him props one day in a church service, and now I get to do whatever I want. We are mistaken. We are mistaken. He is the one who rules. He's the one. Jesus has an amazing way of speaking to inanimate objects. Our God is awesome. Imagine the time when there was a storm. Came up and the disciples were on the boat. Jesus woke up. What did he say? Peace. Be still. And they said, what kind of man is this? This is our God. This is our King of all kings who has power. That means that if he is Lord, he's not just your personal Lord, which he is or can be if you want to know him today. But he's the Lord over everything. That means that he has power and authority over cancer. He has power and authority over your marriage. He has power and authority over the pain in your body. He is Lord over everything. I love in the Bible, in the book of Job, it talks about the power of God. And this is amazing, Pastor Lance. In the book of Job, Job was going through all of his pain and his turmoil of losing loved ones. And then Job asked the question, basically, why God? And he explains to him for so many chapters why he can't possibly understand God. And one of the things that he said, where were you? Now check this out. This is freaky. Where were you when I called lightning? And lightning said, here I am, Lord. We have no idea how much power, how much authority, how much control over the animate and the inanimate things of life that our Jesus has. Somebody say amen to that. But when we see Jesus the right way, it will and should change everything. I'm very serious. Everything. We're going to see a woman in the Bible who heard about the Messiah but didn't know him. And then she met him face to face, unveiled, unfiltered, uncensored, so to speak, for all he was. We're going to look at this in John chapter 4. Please turn your Bibles over there. I love the Gospel of John. It's my favorite book of the Bible. So much richness in the text of it. But in John chapter 4, we're going to read this lengthy passage, which we should because the whole thing is great. Starting at verse 1. It says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now this is really important. Underline this in your Bible or highlight it if you've got it on your phone. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now this is really, really important because the Jews did not like to go through Samaria, which was a huge chunk of Israel back in the day. And so a lot of times they would travel around Samaria to get to Jerusalem from Galilee. Now think about this. Imagine if you're going from Clarksville to Nashville or Clarksville to Murfreesboro and you completely go all the way around Nashville. Now that's not the fastest way, is it? But some of us like to avoid Nashville traffic, don't we? This is what they were doing, but it wasn't because of the traffic, as we'll learn. But it says he had to go through Samaria. This is important. That meant that there was some purpose for him to do something which otherwise may have seemed unorthodox. And that's one reason I love my Jesus. He does things outside the box. He's not confined under these parameters of what we have previously known or what we have thought about or think that God is able to do. Well, since God always healed people like this, so he's going to do that. No, he'll spit in your face. All right? That was a joke. Nobody wants to be spit, but if Jesus spit, he can spit all over me if he wants to. That's kind of gross. So now he had to go through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. I love how descriptive the Bible is. I mean, they were hungry. It was lunchtime. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, this is a little theological point. Jesus was all about diversity. Now, this makes sense when you look at it through the realm of the civil rights era in the South, in the United States. Basically, Jews and Gentile, or Jews and Samaritans, they didn't associate with each other. So Jesus was, in a sense, breaking the moral rules. Not only did he tell this woman who was a Samaritan to give me a drink, but he asked a woman. And so you later find out, this was a woman who had a lot of problems. She had a lot of issues. But Jesus chose that day, that well, that moment to encounter that woman. And I'll bet today Jesus wants to encounter you in the very same way. No matter where you've been, now this is clear. Let's be clear about this. No matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, no matter what has been done to you, Jesus can come to you. Jesus can come to you. Let's keep reading. It says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" I love Jesus, what he says. Jesus answered and said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." How many of you are thirsty for living water? See, I believe that there are people in here that have so many life-draining things. This world wants to drain the joy and the life out of you. No matter what you do, no matter what you try, there are things in this world that want to drain you of the joy and the peace that only God can give. But only Jesus can give you something that is life-giving. Somebody say amen to that. And he gets better. He says, "But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I don't know what that means, but it sounds real good. I want some springs welling up in me, don't you? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, she thinks it's a joke. Obviously, she has no clue who Jesus is. Obviously. Now, for me, I had heard the gospel time and time again. I had heard this stuff, and I probably made a joke about it. Matter of fact, I know I made fun of Christians before I gave my life to Christ. And I had no clue that the Jesus of the gospel was the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings that has power and authority to do anything. Remember what your Bible says? All things are possible to he who believes. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Amen. Verse 17. Actually, let's go back up. Verse 15. The woman said to him, she had no water, and she wished she wouldn't have to get thirsty to keep coming back to draw the water. And then in verse 16, Jesus said, now this is amazing. "Go and call your husband and come back." The woman said in verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, I bet Jesus said this with a slight smile on his face, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, you can imagine the woman's jaw going to the floor. This man read her mail out loud. And then listen to what the lady says in verse 19. She said, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." No, duh. I bet Jesus is like, "You're a brain surgeon, aren't you?" She still has no clue. It's amazing how people can see Jesus as a good prophet, as a good teacher, and deny the fact that he's actually the Lord over everything. Then she gets religious on him in verse 20. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So basically, where you go to church, Jesus? Verse 21, "Woman," it's always something going on when Jesus says, "Woman." "Woman," Jesus replied, I don't say that to my wife, Pastor Lance. "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Now we get down to the crux of the issue. How this undercover Jesus is about to reveal himself, full of glory, full of splendor, full of majesty. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming." Isn't that amazing? Being so close to Jesus. They're having an intimate conversation at this point. She still has no clue who she's talking to. "When he comes, he will explain everything to us." This woman had a great need. What's your need today? Maybe you're sitting at the well right now, and Jesus is telling you, "I can give you life-giving water." See, the thing this woman needed, nobody else knew about. Nobody can read your mail like Jesus. He will explain everything to us. In verse 26, it doesn't say that Jesus says it. It says Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And the most amazing thing happens. Jesus just revealed exactly who he is. All of the 613 promises in the Old Testament, all of the prophetic word of the Old Testament culminated in that man that she was talking to. And he said, "I am he." And this is her response. See, if we haven't seen Jesus the right way, I believe we can water down the Jesus in our life. Okay, he saves people, he died on the cross, but when it comes to my everyday life, I need to be a little bit in control. We can dilute the authoritative purpose and power of Jesus Christ into our life. But this woman, Jesus opened up her eyes. I believe he wants to do that now. Her next response was amazing. She dropped her water pot and she ran off, telling everybody exactly what just happened. I just saw the man who told me everything that I've ever done. Completely dumbfounded by the fact that this is the Messiah. It changed her life. She, in one moment with Jesus, became the greatest evangelist to the Samaritan people they'd ever known in that moment. Jesus wants to do something in your life. I don't care how much heartache you've had, how much depression has tried to grip you. Think about this woman. She has had five husbands. I don't want you to think about this too hard, but imagine going through five divorces. Or imagine losing five husbands through death. Imagine the grief. It's probably more than most of us can imagine. But in a moment, Jesus brought her joy. Jesus brought her purpose. Jesus gave her hope. Jesus told her, no matter how bad or dirty you may think you may have been, you may be living with a man right now who's not your husband. I can make you whole. I can give you new life. That's our Jesus. So my question to you today, as I'm about to close, how do you see this Jesus? So we're going to take communion in just a moment. It's this little phrase I've heard a long time ago. Our ushers can go ahead and pass out the communion elements. See, the reason why we call Jesus the Lord, the Bible refers to him as the Lord, but he paid the cost to be the boss. Our Jesus, he paid the ultimate cost to be the boss of your life. And the question is, what kind of Jesus are you serving? Are you serving a watered-down Jesus? Or have you given him the throne in your life to sit on? And allow his word to be preeminent. And allow his word to rule in your life. We read earlier about the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. These two men had been walking with Jesus, not realizing who he was. And it says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them. See, communion is all about remembering. See, Jesus did this another time at the Last Supper. A very, very intimate moment having communion. He took the bread and broke it, and he said, it represents my body. See, the thing that you're about to hold in your hand, it is symbolic and it represents something very profound. That our Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, he died for you. What you hold in your hand, it should remind you that it should have been you who died because of your sin, because of your actions, because of the deeds of your heart. It should have been you whose body was broken and blood was shed. But God so loved you. John 3:16 says he so loved the world. But sometimes that's not as personal as what it is. He so loved you as an individual. Jesus loved you so much. He died on a cross. His body broken, his blood shed. When we take communion, friends, we are remembering how he saved us. And also, that God in the flesh died for us. And he is Lord. I don't know what you think about Jesus today, but if he's not Lord, not just in word, but in heart and belief, if he's not your Lord, meaning he owns everything, he should rule. His word should dictate the outcomes of our life. If he's not Lord, there is something amiss.